If you have a Bible, if you have a microphone, please turn to Daniel and chapter 1. And as you're turning there, let me say what a privilege it is to be here. I know that song well. I haven't heard it as many times as Ed has sung it, but I am familiar with it, and I realize now who Ed is. I had forgotten that that I know him from the group GLAD, who have made me glad on many occasions. And it's a privilege to be here and to be in the company of your pastor as well. I was congratulating myself on staying somewhere for 29 years, only to discover that he's been here for 38 years, which means that this is a very long-suffering congregation. I certainly know that he wouldn't want to take any credit for it, and nor would I. The fact that they've put up with me for all this time is quite remarkable, and it is an immense privilege to be in a place for a long time, because you get past all of the nonsense, and people know whether you are on or whether you're off, whether it's a good Sunday or not a good Sunday, and they're prepared to discount your highs and give you two extra points for your lows. And I'm never happier than when I'm in my own pulpit. But I'm also happy when I'm in the pulpit where someone has, over a long period of time, been consistently teaching the Bible. And so I know then that I'm in the company of someone who, along with whom I can stand and identify. And so it's a privilege. I must say that this is the strangest men's conference that I've ever been at, though. I have it in my invitation that I was invited to come to Reston Bible College for the 5th and 6th of October for a men's conference. So presumably none of the men wanted to come, and you've given free tickets to the ladies. I don't really know what the deal is, but it's nice to have all our sisters with us as well, and you always make things nicer, and so we're glad to be together. Well, we're going to deal with a couple of chapters from Daniel between tonight and tomorrow morning, and we'll begin as I read Daniel 1 now. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had aside over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them, in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Amen. And it gets really exciting from then on. And you're allowed to read on if you want, although not just now because we're only focusing on chapter 1. But let's just pray once again, shall we? Gracious God, we pray now that you will conduct that divine dialogue that is so mysterious, whereby through the voice of a mere man, you bring your word to bear upon our lives in a way that is impactful and life-changing. We look away to you, the living God, and ask for your help in this, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the book of Daniel has, through the years, suffered from all kinds of challenges. Those of you who are familiar with this will know that intellectual contempt has challenged the notion that Daniel really has any kind of historical authenticity at all. It is also challenged by the fact that people have become preoccupied with the second half of the book of Daniel, and the prophetic details have often clouded out the immediate and significant impact of the entire story itself. And thirdly, it has suffered from a kind of devotional preaching, which is easily absorbable, but not usually the point. And some of you may have actually tried to teach some sermons like when you face life like a furnace, or dealing with the lions in your life and so on, which may be all very wonderful, but it's got nothing at all really to do with the book of Daniel. And unless we pay attention to that, then we can very quickly go wrong. It's not within the scope of the study tonight or tomorrow to fiddle around with these things, but it is important that we understand what God was doing with Daniel in Babylon so long ago, so that we might understand how God deals with his people, about whom we've been singing, in all kinds of places and at all kinds of times. And although it may strike us as strange, especially those of us who are students, for me to say that it is impossible to understand history without your Bible, I want to make that affirmation clearly tonight, that it is impossible for us to make sense of the history of our world in any part unless we become students of the Bible, because it is the Bible that explains actually what is going on in the world. And here in Daniel, we have, if you like, a historical approach to theology, and turning it around the other way, we have a theological approach to history. And the events that are described here for us take place in Babylon 6 centuries before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The siege of Jerusalem, which took place in 605 BC, and then the reign of Cyrus in 537 BC, gives us a span of time of approximately 70 years. So if Daniel was, let's say, 20 when these events began to unfold, then by the time you get to the end of the book and the writing of these things, Daniel would have been in his 90s. So here's the point, the initial point that we need to get a hold of, and that is that although these events took place long ago and far away, the issues that Daniel and his colleagues faced are not unusual issues. The essential issue that they're facing, the question that they're asking, is the question that is posed by the psalmist when in Psalm 137, he says, When we found ourselves in Babylon, we hung our harps on the branches of the trees, and we sat down and we said to one another, how can you sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can you be glad, be ye glad, be ye glad, when everything that we are confronted with militates against that kind of perspective? And that is the question that is confronting these individuals as they find themselves here. And we are described in the Bible, those of us who are in Christ, as sojourners or exiles and strangers. And when Peter writes to the scattered believers of his day, he describes them in those terms, doesn't he? He says, I appeal to you as exiles and strangers in this world to live in such a way that it becomes clear to you and to all who know you that you belong to a different place. And so it is that in Christ, we are raised up to be seated in the heavenly places, and yet we're not only in Christ, we are also in Cleveland, or we are in Arlington, Virginia, or we're in Dulles, or wherever else it is. The good news is we're in Christ, the bad news is we're in Cleveland. And if you don't know that, then you can come and visit me and I'll make it perfectly clear to you. But the fact is, why your pastor got to come to a beautiful place like this for 38 years and I've been in exile for 29, I do not know. But these boys were living in a world where the prevailing worldview was counter to everything that they held dear, right? They were living in a place and in a time when all that they knew of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was being challenged on every front. And you don't have to be a genius to realize that there is an obvious point of contact, of connection between that experience and our experience. Some of you will have read the book by Dreyfus and Kelly entitled The Shining, All Things Shining, isn't it? That's what it is, All Things Shining. And if you've read it, then you know that the authors, one from Stanford and one from Harvard, or from Yale, I can't remember which, it's in my notes, but it doesn't really matter, from both intelligent fellows, have written this book acknowledging the fact that here in America we've lived in a secular age for the last 100 years. They're not suggesting that people are irreligious. They know that they are religious. But what they're observing is that there is no shared set of values that are part and parcel of the assumptions of our world. And so as a result of the absence of those shared values, of the things that make sense of life, men and women are then being forced to find or to create their own meaning. And as a result of that, they are searching for all the shining things that will give significance, existential significance, to the moments, to the days, to try and make sense of the fact that the world in which they live is devoid of any large-scale meta-narrative or significant story. Well, in many ways, these fellows were launched into a similar environment. It wasn't that it was an irreligious environment, but it was that in that environment, they were not thinking of God as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't thinking of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were thinking of God as if he was something very personal to them, just whatever they wanted it to be, or something external to them, a cosmic principle, an energy into which they could tap. And if that all sounds very sort of out there, at the same time that Dreyfus and Kelly launched their book, which is in 11, the New York Times carried a piece entitled Boomers Hit Another Milestone of Self-Absorption. This hit home to me as a boomer. The first of the boomers, the earliest of the boomers, on the 1st of January 2011, turned 65. So you'll be able to fit yourself in somewhere. And this is what the article said. They are living longer, working longer, and researchers say nursing some disappointment at how their lives have turned out. The self-aware or self-absorbed feel less satisfied and thus are racked with self-pity. The world in which we live tonight is not an irreligious world, but it is a confused world. It is a world that is scrambling and searching, and in that world, God has his people about whom we've been singing, who are prepared to stand up in the world and say, your grace is enough for me. I trust in you. This is my experience, but I find my gladness in you. And in that sense, we have this wonderful expectation of all that that will be in the lives of these young fellows, living in the awareness that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. All that by way of introduction, let me get to my first point. What you have here is initially an apparent disaster, an apparent disaster. And that is that the prevailing peace in Jerusalem had been shattered by the arrival of a foreign power. I was this afternoon at Manassas. One of my good friends was educating me in the affairs of the Civil War, an education in which I find myself badly in need. And I stood there by some cannons, and we imagined what it must have been like for those people to be on the receiving end of all that then ensued. Well, that's what had happened in Jerusalem. The king had then surrendered to the invading forces, and as a result of that, not simply the things that were treasures in the temple of God were taken away, but the cream of the population, as we noted in verses 2 and 3, was also taken away. And you have this wonderful juxtaposition between history and biblical theology. In verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's what he did. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. He did it. God did it. That's not unique to this event. It's a principle which runs throughout all of Scripture, aptly summarized in the well-known cliche, God, man proposes and God disposes. So that what is described here can be understood at one level simply as a military strategy on the part of the invading king that was very successful. And yet on another level, what we see is that God has a part in what has unfolded. That what we find here in this event, in this challenge, in this battle, in the result of the battle, is that the siege by the Babylonians, the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, was simply a cross-section of a conflict that runs through the entirety of human history. My good friend Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this: we should never forget that this is the meaning of history on both the cosmic and personal scales. A spiritual conflict lies at the heart of every event, however great, however mundane. So behind every conflict, whether it is the conflict 6 centuries BC, or whether it is the conflict in our world today, whether it is the conflict between parents and children, or between spouses, wherever that conflict ensues, behind it, explaining it, is the spiritual conflict between the people of God and the people of the world, between the city of God, as Augustine put it, and the city of man, between the evil one and those who are the followers of Christ. Now, this apparent disaster poses a theological problem. And the theological problem is this: where is God in this catastrophe? Where is God when this kind of thing ensues? Because up until this point, the people of God had a notion about how God was going to fulfill his purposes for them. They were anticipating the fact that the royal line of David the king would continue uninterrupted and would be undisturbed until the Messiah appeared on his throne. That's what they were looking for. There was going to be a kingdom that would never come to an end. And this one would reign on David's throne forever and ever. That was their hope. That was their expectation. And there was good reason for it, because that was what was promised. But now everything has absolutely hit the fan. There ain't no Messiah showing up at the moment. In fact, it's a royal disaster. Everything has gone wrong. Apparently, God has taken the phone off the hook. They were expecting that the foreigners, as they invaded, would be crushed under the power of God, and it is rather the other way around, that the hope that they held out has been crushed under the boot of foreign soldiers, and that their praises that they sang to God were now being drowned out by the cries of hostage children who were being torn from their families and driven from their homes. The symbols of the presence of God and the power of God that were there in the temple, where people could visit and say, "You see what a powerful God we serve," they were no longer in the temple. They had been hauled off, and they'd been taken away as well. How were they to respond? What are they supposed to do now? When everything that they thought was supposed to be the abundant life is clearly not the abundant life. When you could never use that adjective to describe it. Well, that is the challenge that is faced by God's people all around the world tonight. At the level of a nation, at the level of a family, at the level of an individual. And you may be here tonight, and that's the very question that you're about. You didn't really want to come to something called the abundant life because you know that your life is anything but abundant. In fact, nobody would ever think you had an abundant life because of what you're facing. It may be illness, it may be marital, it may be whatever it might be. And behind that smile of yours, there is a world of grief. Exacerbated by people who tell you that if you were a really good, in-touch Christian kind of person, if you were really an abundant kind of person, then you would be flying above all of this stuff. Now it makes it even worse. Now you want to just pull the blankets over your head when that person phones up to give you a little triumph, to tell you to keep your chin up. No, what did they need to discover? What do we need to discover? They needed to discover this. That God was as much in control of the devastation that they now faced as he was in control of the peace that they had enjoyed. God was as much in control of their devastation as he was in control of their peace. That's the significance of verse 2, Daniel's perspective. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jerusalem into his hand, gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. Here's something for you to think about when you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and you can't decide whether to make a cup of tea for yourself or not. If you wake up tomorrow morning at 3 o'clock, think about this, that the Lord was involved in the defeat of his own people. The Lord was involved in the overthrow of his own city. God was involved. But that shouldn't be a surprise to you. Do you remember when Peter preached? You crucified him according to God's foreknowledge and purpose. That at the very heart of devastation, at the very heart of opposition to God and to his glory, God himself is at work, for it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What a mystery is this? Here you find it. Now, how did he come to such a conclusion, Daniel? Because he knew his Bible. You see, if you know your Bible, it will help you. If you don't know your Bible, then you'll be up the creek with so many. Isaiah and chapter 39 and verses 6 and 7, I think it is. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts." This is a prophecy. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." Now, you see, he knew his Bible. So he knew, in the words of the hymn writer, that blind unbelief is sure to err and try God's works in vain, because God is his own interpreter and he will make things plain. It was an apparent disaster. Secondly, we're confronted by an obvious dilemma. An obvious dilemma. We've already posed it. How are the exiles to respond to the situation? Nebuchadnezzar has chosen the cream of the crop. You read that in the opening verses. And his express purpose in putting this little group together is in order that they might serve in the king's palace. You see that in the text before you. And so it's all change. It's a change of location, obviously. They're no longer living in the safe surroundings of Jerusalem with all the opportunities for worship, the privileges of fellowship with God's people. And for some, this would be enough. This isolation would be enough to dampen their enthusiasm and to turn their gaze away from God, to diminish their zeal. Just the very fact that they were no longer where they once were. It's a change of location. Also, you will notice that it is a change of education. The fellow who is assigned to look after them was to teach them in the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now, while this on the one hand may be regarded simply as an orientation course, we're going to meet on Tuesday and we've got a little course for you called Getting to Know Babylon. The fact is that we are not to regard it as being neutral. Because at the very heart of this was a desire, obviously, to retrain their minds, to retrain the way they think, to create in their thinking a view of the world that no longer relied on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. What we're going to do is we're going to reprogram the way they think about everything. We've moved their location. That's a good start. Now we need to deal with their education, and we're going to fix that as well. It's a reminder, isn't it, that we need to learn how to think biblically in a culture that is confused. We've got to be alert to this. You know, don't read the newspaper like a silly person. You know, don't watch the news with your mouth open. Don't take your brain out. The desire to reprogram the way you think about sexuality, about theology, about marriage, about economics, about everything. There's a huge onslaught that comes from a view of the world that is directly opposed to the view of the world that is the Christian's view of the world. Change of location, change of education. Thirdly, a change of diet. Verse 5. We're going to let you eat the king's food. You're going to live the good life. You're going to be eating what the king has. After they've served the king, they're going to bring the stuff over to you. Well, maybe they were just going to fatten them up and weaken them, but just as a result of what happens to people when they have far too many business lunches and dinners and stuff, they just can't fit behind their steering wheel. Maybe they thought we could just, finally, they won't even be able to fit in the chariot. We'll just fatten them up and drunk them up and they'll be over. Now, I don't think so. It's probably an attempt to break them of this annoying conviction. This conviction that they had that they were different. People don't like you if you're different. We don't like them being different. And one of the ways in which their difference stood out was this jolly diet stuff that they came over with. So we've relocated them. We're re-educating them. Now we've got to make sure that we fix this. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. Fourthly, they changed their names. Changed their names. And the introduction of the names of Babylonian deities created the potential for a severe identity crisis. Because names matter, don't they? Names matter. You know the story of the lawyer whose name was Odd, Mr. Odd, and he was plagued all through his life with his name. People would phone up and say, is that you, Oddball? And odds and ends and odd this and odd that. And the next thing, he was so taken with it that he determined that he would know he did not want his name on his tombstone. And so instead, they just had the inscription, here lies an honest lawyer. And people used to walk through the graveyard and look at it and say, that's odd. So names matter. Names matter. Names matter because if you know the person's name, it, you know, in certain cultures they say, if I know your name, I have your soul. See? So in all of this, the issue was, and this was the dilemma, an obvious dilemma, the issue was whether the exiles will be made to think differently as a result not so much of blatant demands, but of subtle coercion. And presumably, because this is just a microcosm of the company that was there, presumably there were some whose reaction was just to be quietly absorbed by the surrounding culture, who began to say to one another, you know, well, if we can't beat them, why not just join them? After all, we're here now. It doesn't look like we're going back. You know, what's to lose? We got new names. We got new education. Who cares about the food? You know, who knows where our parents are now and if we'll ever see them again. Let's just settle down. It's far easier. Others perhaps reacted along the lines of freedom fighters. Confrontation and withdrawal. In other words, there would have been those who reacted in the way in which the Christian church has reacted throughout the ages, right up until today, and that is drifting between these two extremes. Absorption or isolation. Either absorbed by the culture, fitting into it, laughing at its jokes, watching the same old stuff, dancing to the same tunes, marching to the same drumbeat. The best disguised set of pilgrims that the world has ever seen, absorbed by the culture. Therefore, having an audience, but no message. Or, isolated from the culture, removed from it, stepping out of it, thereby having a message and no audience. How is it possible to live in this alien world? How do you sing the Lord's song in an alien land? How do you do this? That's the obvious dilemma. How are these fellows going to pull this off? How do you live this life when everything around you is opposed to you? And they were facing this supreme challenge. They lived in a culture that was different. They received an education that was different. They were called by names that was different. And yet all the time, they were not going to forget their heritage, nor were they going to forsake their destiny. They were presumably influenced by the letter from Jeremiah. In other words, they were going to be paying attention to the Word of God, listening to the Bible. And you can do this as your homework later on, but I get you started on it. And this is Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles. He sent a letter to these folks. And the letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and a whole bunch of guys with unpronounceable names. And then verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles. Now notice this little phrase, whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem. What? God sent them into exile? Let me just pause and make, I'm going to make this my only political statement for the night, all right? What may end up being bad for the nation may end up being good for the church. God's focus is on his church. It's on his people. And God brought about the devastation of his people in order that he might achieve a purpose that transcended anything that may have been their preoccupation in relationship to the political structures of the day in which they lived. It's a hard lesson for the church to learn, but it is an important lesson. And so he sends the letter to him, and he says, this is what God says. I have sent these people into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, and this is my word to them. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply these, and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That's an unbelievable letter, isn't it? And it certainly lays the axe to the root of any kind of isolationist policy. No, he says, you are going to be integrated into this culture. You'll live on the same streets. You'll live in the same houses. You'll have children. They will have children. You'll have grandchildren. You are going to be here for a while. And we want you not to be reactionary. We don't want you to be malcontents. We want you to actually pray for this alien world in which you live, to pray for the city in which you live. For as I choose to bless that alien world, so you will be the beneficiary of what it means to live in safety and security and so on in that place. Oh, I hope this gets you a little stirred up. It should, and send you back to your Bible to really think things out. They are to display their loyalty to God while retaining their communion and their partnership and their engagement with the people around them. They're going to be outwardly involved in a culture to which they remain inwardly strangers. For them, that meant accepting the university education, putting up with a change of name. But there was, as we now come to our third point, a point beyond which they would not go. So you have an apparent disaster, an obvious dilemma, and then an important decision. There is a clock here, 8:27. We should stop pretty soon. We can always pick it up again tomorrow. But here's the important decision. Daniel and his friends, facing the pressure to conform, which came from Babylon, and the temptation to compromise, which doubtless came from some of their fellow exiles, who probably said, you know, I can't believe that you're holding on to some of that old stuff from back there in Jerusalem. But Daniel and his friends took a very straightforward approach, didn't they? And he declared his purpose. I love it in the authorized version. It says, but Daniel purposed in his heart. He purposed in his heart. That was the distinguishing feature. He recognized that for the child of God, some things don't need to be discussed and they don't need to be debated. Does it sound like a heresy if I tell you don't have to pray about everything? Doesn't the Bible say you pray about everything? And now I'm going to say you don't have to pray about everything? Yeah, you don't have to pray about whether it's legitimate for you to sleep with a lady up the stairs if she's not your wife. There's no point in having a prayer meeting about that. You're flat out not allowed to do it. There's some things that just don't need to be debated. We don't have to get together and have a conference on them. And he understood that. And so he purposed in his heart. And the decision that he made sets the stage for everything that follows. Somebody would have said, this is insignificant. Why would you make a fuss about this? Are you going to make a fuss about vegetables? Are you going to make a fuss about your dietary rules? What's so important about a dietary rule? Let me tell you something. If he hadn't had the guts to do this then, there would be no chapter 6 with him in the lion's den. He would never have been in the lion's den because he would never have lived through his life in such a way where God was God to him. It is, my friends, in the apparently inconsequential decisions of our lives that our genuine godliness is seen. It is in these little things, in these tiny things, that a man or a woman builds character. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And now they come face to face with this. What are we to do now? Are we going to go with the flow or are we going to stand against it? There's no way that this happened in a vacuum either. We look at this and we say, my. What is it that made Daniel the boy that he was? What is it that makes a 20-year-old like this? How do you get one of these? How do you get a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, where did this come from? Well, I'll tell you where it came from. It came from their families, presumably, didn't it? That these boys had awakened in the morning and got to bed at night with the Shema ringing in your ears. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And Daniel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind and all your strength. And Daniel, your mom and I believe that these things are to be upon our hearts so that we might teach them to you when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. And that's what they did. And because they did that, this is where he is. This doesn't emerge in a vacuum. You're not going to have kids like this just because you send them to the youth group. You let them go clown around for an hour a week somewhere and think that somehow or another they're going to emerge as a 20-year-old, as a godly girl or a godly guy. No, it's blood, sweat, tears, pain, tears, prayers, tears, prayers, tears, 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 prayers, tears, prayers. And then maybe there's a chance. Because that's exactly what has happened. This fellow had a rudder. This fellow had a compass. This fellow set his sails. And as a result of the set of his sails, that's why he went in this direction. You remember the story of the English sailor who tells his chaplain down in Southampton or Portsmouth, "Chaplain, if you weren't a crazy person, if you were a normal person like us, you would know that it is just impossible for us to really live this Christian life the way you intend, because we just get swept along all the time. We just get swept along. I mean, you live in a funny world, you get your collar turned around the wrong way, but if you were in our world, you'd be swept along too." And he said to him, he said, look at these sailboats out here in the bay. One boat goes east, one boat goes west, by the self same winds that blow. It's the set of the sails and not the gales that determines which way they go. It's the set of your sails. And Daniel, to mix metaphors, does that. Well, here you are. We've got your king's portion for you. He said, I won't be having a king's portion. Why not? Nah, I don't want it. But he's not rude. He actually asks permission not to have it. He's not a jolly nuisance. And is it like some of us in our office?
Well, I'm only doing this for the sake of the kingdom.
No, you're obnoxious. That's what you are. You know, whether you want to justify it in any way, but thank you. No, he asked the guy, he said, "Hey, look, could you give us permission if we just don't do this?" That's nice, isn't it? It's clever, too. He's a smart boy. There's nothing that smacks of duplicity or animosity or obsequiousness. He's just straightforward and he's honest. And I say again to you, it may seem like a strange issue on which to take a stand, but in this way, more than perhaps any other way, he was resisting the drift into conformity with the culture, because he knew that their future as a nation lay in their remaining separate. And one of the ways in which their separation was so clear was in this matter. And so he made it a matter of conscience and of confession. Wallace, the Scottish commentator, says, he believed that faithfulness, even in observing outward regulations, mattered. For what was truly and uniquely inward was subtly dependent upon what was outward. So it does really matter. What's going on outside? We're not going to play the game of saying, you know, that what I do here is not really me. You know, the real me is here. That's Hinduism. That's not Christianity. No, these food laws mattered. And so he makes a great decision. In Scotland, we used to sing, we won't do it now, but we used to sing a little song, "Dare to be a Daniel. And dare to stand alone, and dare to have a purpose firm, and dare to make it known." He was very clear that he anticipated that God would honor the faithfulness. That's why the fellow says to him, he says, "Well, look, you're going to, what's his features? He's going to take my head off if we go through with this, because if you show up after 10 days looking like you're emaciated and everything, I'm for the chop." And Daniel says, I don't think you need to worry about that. And somehow or another, he must have been convincing. Because the guy puts his head on the line on the strength of the conviction expressed by this alien kid and his friends. Oh, the power of decisiveness, of taking a stand. I was there today at Manassas. I saw that plinth. I finally got to see it. There stands Jackson, said the observer. Like a stone wall. Yes. It's time, young people who are listening to me, it is time to to take a stand. It is time to dare. It is time to express your convictions. It is time to be bold enough, to be brave enough, to say, no, this is who I am, and this is what I am. And I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I belong to Him body and soul. And I don't care who knows. And this is why I say as I say. That's why Chariots of Fire was such a great movie, for goodness sake. And people go, what, Chariots of what? What are you talking about? It's 31 years old, isn't it, the movie now? Right? July the 11th, 1924, Little makes his way to the Olympic Arena in Paris. Having said no to running in the 100 heats on a Sunday because it violates his conviction about the Ten Commandments. Do you remember when there used to be 10 commandments in America? Anyway, instead of 9 that most of us are living by. Anyway, he then, on the strength of his convictions, goes to run in the 400 meters. And as he makes his way in there, he's given a note, not as it was in the movie, from Schultz, the guy who was running against him for America, but actually from a masseur. And the masseur in his hotel pressed a note into his hand as he left. And in the note, when he looked at it, it said, "He that honors me, I will honor." And he ran to victory in the 400 meters to the glory of God. And he died in China as a school teacher in his 40s to the glory of God. And there's a reason that he's remembered. Because he made an important decision. The final two points I'll just give to you because I think I should stop. I would like to stop, and I think you would like me to as well, is that there is then this amazing display. And the amazing display is there. You'll see it in verse 15. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. The court official must have been absolutely delighted. So he would be able to keep his head. He'd be able to play soccer for at least another year or so. At least he'd be able to head the ball. But it's a reminder, isn't it, that God is no man's debtor. God is no man's debtor. That as for God, His way is best. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is wholly acceptable to Him. It's your reasonable service of spiritual worship. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. That doesn't mean that you will then find out whether you're supposed to work for the Navy or for the Army. That doesn't mean you'll then find out whether you're supposed to marry a tall person or a short person. What it means is that you will then discover that God's way is the absolute best way, and that way you will say is the way I'm going to go. Only when we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Daniel's mind had been changed as a result of God's grace and goodness, and so this display is clearly there. Now, usefulness in God's service didn't actually begin in the world of the dreams that were about to come, but in the context of the harsh realities of life. And there is really in chapter 1 here a little indication that must have put a wee bit of courage into Daniel, especially when you think about all that is to come in the subsequent chapters, and not least of all, the lion's den. He's learning now that God rules history. And he's going to learn that not only does he rule history by controlling appetites, the appetites of Daniel and his friends, but controlling the appetites of lions as well. And finally, there's an excellent discovery, the discovery that is made by the king. And the king spoke with him, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, and these fellows. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there. The bureaucrats, the politicians, got to be careful, I'm in D.C., but the bureaucrats and the politicians, presumably, they all sat down, they're having their coffee break, and they're saying to one another, man, that military raid worked out beautifully. I mean, we've picked up some real humdingers. I mean, some of these boys here are bright boys. I mean, we're talking Ivy League boys here. We're talking athletes. We're talking handsome. We're talking wise. I mean, boy, have we. This is fantastic. And one says to his friend, he says, yeah, you know, make sure that you speak to the Ministry of Defense and remind them how grateful we are for the strategic raid that they made on Jerusalem and accomplished it so magnificently. And also, you know, you can mention to the Secretary of State that the choice of personnel has been really amazing. And let the Education Department know that we're thrilled with the way they've put this reorientation program together for these boys, and the university program is going absolutely magnificently. I mean, we really have done a terrific job. And then somebody comes in and gives them the news. Because what they didn't realize was that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was in sovereign control. He was providing the unique abilities for his servants. He was enabling them to live out their faith dangerously and courageously and purposefully. And it was on the anvil of experience that they were going to hammer out the implications of what it means to sing the Lord's song in a foreign place. In other words, they were going to grow in confidence as a result of the reliability of God's word to God's people. And so in each of our lives, the disasters of our lives, the apparent dilemmas of our lives, far from being isolated nightmares, are actually evidences of the unfolding purpose of God, fashioning things according to the eternal counsel of his will, that he is as much in control of the storm and the disaster as he is in control of the delights and the encouragements. Cowper wrestled with this his whole life. And he wrote these words, deep in unfathomable minds, minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Daniel and his friends were to discover that because God is God, nothing was out of control, and nothing was about to get out of control. And if that's all you take from this talk, that would be enough. As you go chasing back to your Fox News and your CNN and your total engulfing potential preoccupation with the challenges that are before us in these next few weeks, remember this. Nothing is out of control. And nothing will be out of control. For the same Lord who sovereignly raised up the Babylonians to bring these people into subjection and into exile is the same God who reigns. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. It doesn't always seem so, but it is so. And if you have to wait to get to heaven to ask Daniel to prove it, I'm sure he will be glad to do so. Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for enough patience and fortitude to get to this point on a Friday evening. Thank you for the wonderful picture that we have here of Daniel standing in the midst of all the opposition to him, foreshadowing your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered at the hands of cruel men. And yet in the mystery of your providences, in that amazing devastation, in that incredible weakness, lay all the strength and power of your triumph. So bring these things to bear upon our hearts, we pray. Anything that is unkind or untrue, help us to forget it. And that which is of yourself, write it in us, we pray, that we might also be men and women of purpose and conviction in our day. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.